Please turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 15. We're going to start at verse 30 and work our way through the end of the chapter till verse 33. Romans 15, starting in verse 30. It's page 894, I think, of your chair Bibles, if you're using those. As always, I really do urge you, have the scriptures in front of you as I preach, or whenever the Word of God is taught by anyone, have them visible to your eyes, so you're not just hearing someone talk about them, but you're seeing what it is they're saying on the page, and also making sure that they're making accurate connections to what is seen on the page in front of you. Romans chapter 15, verses 30 through 33. Speaking of pages, there's also an outline in your bulletin. I'll ask you to have that handy, and there's some quotations on the back that we're going to be looking at from the eminently quotable Martin Luther, so we'll be going back and forth. We'll be flipping that as we go on. So as we've obviously made plain today already, today is Reformation Sunday. It is a day where we celebrate and remember the Reformation's recovery of biblical truths concerning salvation that had been obscured for centuries by that point. Truths like the fact that we as Christians are justified by faith only, which is to say that we receive full pardon of all of our sins and are declared righteous by God, eternally righteous, not by doing good works, but only through believing in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And we thank our Lord today especially for such a glorious and truly freeing biblical teaching like justification by faith alone that was rediscovered at the Protestant Reformation or during the Protestant Reformation. Another glorious truth that was brought to light again through that incredible movement was that those who are justified are those whom God had personally chosen for salvation before the world began. This was an important doctrine to be rediscovered and taught because it drives true Christian humility, a humility that realizes that we contribute nothing to our salvation, that none of it can be based on what we have done or what we would do, but all of it is based on God's loving choice of us from eternity past to place us in Christ. And thus, even the faith that we exercised when we first believed and we were justified, even that faith was a gift given to us by a sovereign God. As Paul says in Ephesians, as we read earlier, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Amen. And the fact that we have nothing to do with our salvation and that even faith is a gift, well, that reminds us of another glorious truth that was rediscovered at the Reformation, namely that our position in a state of grace is absolutely secure. That those who have been chosen by God way back in eternity and brought to faith in Him in this life will never, ever fall away, will never at some future time be lost. No, their salvation from first to last is absolutely secure because it's always been based and ever will be on God's work. And as Paul says, the good work that He began in us, He will bring to completion despite ourselves. Again, it's during the Protestant Reformation that the Bible's teaching of the free and sovereign grace of God for sinners, it's those truths that were rediscovered and made popular once again. And such incredible, such liberating truths, they really set off a firestorm of Reformation in Europe, whose significance is still felt today, even over here in the land that was called the New World at the time. We thank our God for the providence that brought about the incredible movement that truly changed the world in really more ways than we can consider today. Well, as for the specifics of God's providential work during the time of the Reformation, part of that was the Lord using key men to bring about this wave of change in the world. And one of them was, of course, Martin Luther, a key figure, if not the key figure, that ignited the Reformation and propelled it further. And many of us are familiar with the life and work of Luther, especially during the time of the Reformation. We know that he nailed his 95 theses to the chapel door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. Many of us know of his courageous statements that he made when he was put on trial for his reformational teaching, and it was demanded that he recant on pain of death. But Luther manfully said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." As many of us know, Luther went on to translate the Bible into German, and that set an example for many of translating the scriptures from Latin into the more common languages. That's why your Bible is in English in front of you today. We've talked here, I know we have at some point, of how Luther also taught about the importance and holiness of Christian marriage, helping people to realize, again, for the first time in millennia, that getting married and having children was just as a holy calling as going into the priesthood would be. It's common then, and understandably so, for Protestant Christians like us, particularly Reformed churches, to celebrate these achievements. And again, we do so on this Reformation Sunday. Yet there's one aspect of Luther's life that was well known, at least historically, but it's not as frequently celebrated today or even remembered. And this aspect of Luther's life was his adherence to the dire importance of prayer. The adherence to the vital nature of prayer can be seen in Luther's own life. Luther, especially in his day, was known by reputation as a man highly devoted to prayer. And it was a reputation that he earned. If you want to flip your outline over to see some of these quotations I want to show you, Luther would often say things like the first two quotes there, and everyone knew them to be true. Luther would regularly say things like, "I've got so much work to do today, I better spend 2 hours in prayer instead of one." When was the last time you said that? Luther said, "If I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day. I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer." Luther didn't just set an incredible example about the importance of prayer. He taught it, and he taught it regularly. He would regularly teach things like, again, from the back of your sheet, "Christians fight best on their knees. Whatever good may be done is done and brought about by prayer." Or as he would say later, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." Luther spent a good deal of time in his pastoral ministry, which went on for a while, offering just practical advice to believers about how to begin or enhance their prayer life. He said things like, "It is a good thing to let prayer be the first business in the morning and the last in the evening. Guard yourself against such false and deceitful thoughts that keep whispering, 'Wait a while. In an hour or so, I will pray. I must finish first this or that.' Thinking such thoughts, we get away from prayer into our other things that will hold us and involve us till the prayer of the day comes to naught or never happens." And ever practical, Luther would encourage his flock also to not, when it came to prayer, initially bite off more than they can chew, but to start slowly. "Look to it that you do not try to do all of it. Do not try to do too much, lest your spirit grow weary. Besides, a good prayer mustn't be too long. Do not draw it out. Prayer ought to be frequent and fervent." Given Luther's obvious contribution to the church's teaching about the importance of prayer, it's fitting that our passage this morning on Reformation Sunday happens to be on the topic of prayer. In a passage whose words this morning, they're not sage advice like a saint like Martin Luther, but this passage this morning today on prayer are the very words, the inspired words of God. And to our passage, I invite your attention now. I'll ask you to follow along with me as I read, Romans 15, 30 through 33. Please stand. "Hear now the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you and we come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." You may be seated. Speaking of prayer, let's ask our Lord to be with us now. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do cry out to you today, asking you to, by your Spirit, cause your word to be effective in our hearts and lives this morning. Lord, you must do that work. As all good works in our lives, you must be the one who brings it about. Lord, we ask that you would do so. We ask in Jesus' name. And we ask, Lord, if anything comes out of my lips that's not in line with your word, that we wouldn't remember that. Amen. If you want to flip back over to the main side of your outline, you'll see that our passage this morning, or our approach to it, has three main points. Number one, we're going to see that our prayer is participation. Number two, we'll talk about how our prayer is battle. Number three, we'll see that our prayer is heard and answered by God, that is. But let's dive into number one, about how our prayer is participation. To really understand the point here, we need to remind ourselves of the context of Paul's words. For those of you who have been with us, you recall that Paul has been telling his Roman readers about his upcoming travel plans. He has spoken to them about how he earnestly desires to come to Rome to spend time with them, many of whom he had never met. He wanted to go so he could benefit from their fellowship and from their faith, and also, as we've talked about, to receive material assistance from them as he made his way further to Spain. But as we saw last week, Paul, who was likely currently writing Romans from Corinth, Paul was planning on making a stop in Jerusalem before he went west again to Rome and then on to Spain. Now, why was Paul going to Jerusalem? Well, as we've also talked about, he needed to deliver the proceeds of a collection that the Gentile churches he had founded had taken up for the Christian poor there in Jerusalem who were suffering, likely from the result of a famine that had occurred about a decade before. As you heard me say a few seconds ago, Paul asked his readers to pray for two things related to the stop off in Jerusalem. First, Paul prayed, if you caught it, that he would be delivered from unbelievers in Judea. Paul asked his readers to pray for this because many Jews opposed his message, and many Jews had sought to hurt Paul, even take his life. And Paul had already experienced this type of persecution in other places, not Jerusalem, in other cities outside of Jerusalem. He'd been stoned. He'd been whipped within an inch of his life 5 times. And this had happened again at the hands of the Jews. So given those past experiences, I think we can all see why Paul would have appreciated the prayers of these Romans that he would be delivered from such treatment. Paul also asked his readers that they would pray, that the proceeds of the collection itself would be received in the right way by those who needed it. As we've talked about, by the mid to late 50s in the first century AD when Paul wrote Romans, the relationships between Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles were sadly still very tenuous. Both sides were suspicious of each other. Christian Jews thought Christian Gentiles were lawless. And then Christian Gentiles thought Christian Jews were legalistic and always trying to rob them of their freedom. So given those strained relationships, you can see how an offering from the Gentiles to the Jews might be misinterpreted, maybe seen as manipulative or something else. So again, Paul is asking the Roman believers to pray that this collection would be seen for what it truly was. That is, a true brotherly gift given out of concern by these Gentile believers to their Christian brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem. To summarize, safe passage and a well-received offering. Those were the desires of Paul. And as we see in verse 30, he solemnly exhorts his Roman readers to be praying for those same things. All right, with that context in mind, let's take a bit of a closer look at the way Paul asks for the Romans' prayers in verse 30. He says, strive together with me in prayer. Now, this doesn't just mean, I'm going to pray this, so please pray that too. Though, of course, it does mean that. But what Paul is asking the Romans to do is to go beyond that, to join him in this whole endeavor. He's asking them to participate with him in it. And that could be done through prayer. In other words, though Paul, was going to be the one performing these risky deeds in Judea, not the Romans. But by praying for Paul, they would be participating with him in this act of ministry, joining him in this ministerial action, even from a distance. This is all quite similar to what we talked about last Sunday. We talked about how Paul had hopes that during his visit in Rome, that these Roman believers would then provide material support for him as he made the rest of his journey to Spain. And we talked about how by doing so, they would have been participating in the ministry of Paul, no matter how indirectly. And here we learn in a similar way, for the Romans to have prayed for Paul would have been to join with him in his endeavors in Jerusalem. Now, this, of course, assures all of us of something similar still today. When we pray for the ministries of others, when we pray for their endeavors in the gospel, for their righteous actions or whatever, we are participating with them in those things. Not directly, of course. We can't, claim the credit. But we are participating in an indirect way and certainly a true way. So the exhortation here is simple. Pray for those you know in ministry, those you know abroad, those you know involved in ministry locally here at home. Next Sunday, Tom Mirabella and his family will be with us. He's the missionary we support who's in Japan. He's going to give us an update. He's going to ask for prayer. And when we join with him in prayer, we're going to be contributing to his ministry there in Japan. We already do so through our giving. And we'll be told of new ways that we might participate with him through prayer. May I beg you to pray for me every Sunday as I preach the word of God to you. In doing so, you partner with me in the benefits that come about through the preaching of God's word. Not to mention your prayers for me doubtlessly will be making the word of God preach more effective to you. So to pray for the good works that others do, it is to truly participate in those works with them. And related to this idea of participation that is in the form of prayer, but from a different perspective, believers are called to pray for one another in a way in which we truly seek to participate with one another in the Spirit while we pray. That is, we are to pray in a way in which we strive to identify with the people we're praying for. And this is particularly relevant when we're praying for someone who has great needs. We're to pray for them as if we ourselves had those great needs. Did I put Hebrews 13:3 on your outline? Well, you can see there, that's how the way the Bible instructs us to pray for believers who are being persecuted for their faith, for example. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Now, obviously, we're not talking here about just plain old remembering. We're talking about remembering such people in prayer. Prayerfully remembering our suffering Christian brothers and sisters as if we ourselves were suffering. Another reformer, John Calvin, put it this way. Paul shows how the godly ought to pray for their brethren, that they are to assume their person as though they were placed in the same difficulties. So when you pray for any believer with a trial in their life, whether it's a trial in their marriage, a trial at home, a trial with their health, a trial at their job, strive to lovingly participate with them by putting yourself in their shoes, by praying for them as if you yourself were in that very position, as if it was your marriage in turmoil, your job that was horrible, your health that was falling, and so forth. In other words, take a moment before you pray to really consider your plight. Ask yourself, how would I want someone to pray for me were I in this particular boat? And then with that in mind, pray with that same fervency that you would want someone to pray for you if you were the one needing prayer. I would imagine if we did that, our prayers for other believers would be a whole lot more fervent, a whole lot more energetic than they usually are if we were striving to truly identify with them in prayer. This idea of fervent, energetic prayer, that provides a segue into our second main point this morning, which, as you can see on your outline, is prayer is battle. We just talked about Paul's exhortation for the Romans to strive together with him in prayer. And we put our emphasis on the together part. Let's now put our attention on the other word, the strive part. The Greek word that Paul used there is one that's translated strive here in English. It refers in Greek to fighting or some intense athletic contest. That's how it's always used. This verb includes the idea of contending against someone or something. And it's no accident that Paul would take such a word and with it here refer to prayer. Prayer is a contest. Prayer is a type of contention, I mean. Prayer is combat. Prayer is a fight. Friends, prayer is war. Martin Luther seemed to know this. He seemed to realize the combative nature of prayer. And this is what made accounts of him that became evident, like the one Charles Spurgeon relates, be so vivid. You know, see that quote that begins on the back with what supplications they were? It's about midway down. I should have put, these are actually the words of Charles Spurgeon describing Luther's prayer life. But notice how Luther treated prayer as battle. What supplications they were, that is Luther's supplications. Those who heard them tell of his tears, his wrestlings, his holy arguments. He would go into his closet heavy at heart and remain then an hour or two and then come forth singing, I have conquered, I have conquered. Again, prayer is holy combat. Now we should ask, who are we fighting against when we pray? Are we fighting against the Lord? No, of course not. Our Heavenly Father couldn't be more inclined to hear and to answer us. We'll talk about that in just a second. Well, if we're not having a contest against God, well then, who are we battling with? Well, one foe we're going up against is the very collective power of all the forces of darkness. That is those principalities, those powers, those spiritual beings who do not want us to pray for the true good of ourselves, the true good of God's people, or for the advance of God's kingdom. Thus, whether we are aware of it or not, in prayer, we go to war with all sorts of spiritual adversaries, who employ all kinds of unseen methods to just keep us out of the fight. But the forces of evil, they're not our only adversary that stands against us when we pray. We also battle ourselves. In prayer, we fight against that part of us that's still addicted to our old sinful ways, the part that the Bible calls the flesh. The last thing our flesh wants to do is go before the Lord in prayer. What a waste of time, it tells us. Let's do something more fun, more enjoyable, more productive. What nonsense is this, the flesh says to us? Why are you talking to the ceiling? What's really going on here anyway? You believe this? With those and a million other tactics, our flesh strives to keep us from praying. Again, my friends, prayer is battle. It's a war. In light of that, I think we can begin to understand why praying well and praying consistently is so hard for many of us. Very few Christians have prayer come easy to them. To most, it doesn't come easy at all. For most of us, prayer is a lifelong struggle with coldness in prayer, insufficient desire, inconsistency in it, awkwardness, doubts, and so on and so forth, you name it. But no wonder. When we go to pray, we're coming against incredibly strong enemies. And if we come to prayer not being aware of the true spiritual battle that we're about to fight the moment we open our mouth, then we're in danger of losing that day's prayer battle before even getting started. We just get overwhelmed by the enemies who are already waiting to fight against us. Now, we can take some comfort that we're not alone in our prayer defeats when they occur. Even a prayer general like Martin Luther confessed defeat at times. One time he was lamenting to a friend that eight days had passed since he'd spoken a word in prayer. For many of us, that's not too long of a streak. But for Luther, 8 days was a long time to go without prayer. And he confessed to this friend that he should have been, quote, ardent in spirit. And then, quote, sighing for the church of God, but he hadn't been. He said instead he'd been, quote, ardent in the flesh, in lust, in laziness, leisure, and sleepiness. Those things kept him from prayer. Like all of us, Luther struggled at times. But of course, this man wouldn't have developed his reputation that he had for being a man of prayer had he not repented of such seasons and started again. In fact, over time, Luther learned that the struggle that is prayer is something that's part of God's overall good plan for us, for our sanctification. In fact, the struggle of prayer is part of the larger process of sanctification. Luther said, "Let everyone know most assuredly and not doubt that God has not sent him distress to destroy him. He wants to drive him to pray, to implore, to fight, to exercise his faith, to learn another aspect of God's person than before, to accustom himself to do battle even with the devil and with sin, and by the grace of God to be victorious. Without this experience, we could never learn the meaning of faith, the word, spirit, grace, sin, death, or the devil." Prayer's combat, prayer's war. We have enemies in this battle that seek to disrupt our prayer life, to keep us out of this fight. But another enemy that can keep us from engaging in prayer, another thing that sort of keeps us on the prayer sidelines, is often doubt of whether or not God really is hearing and does he really answer our prayer at all. With that, let's now turn to our third point, number three. Prayer is heard and answered. Before we talk about how this relates to our own prayers, I want to talk again about Paul's prayers, the prayers that he was asking the Romans to lift up on his behalf, to participate with him in. Remember, the prayers that he was seeking were twofold, that he would be delivered from unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem in order so he could come to Rome with joy and find refreshment. That was Paul's heart's desire. And he also prayed that the offering he was bringing would be acceptable to the Jews. Were those prayers answered? Well, as for the second one, I mean, from everything we can see in the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, which gives us the narrative of Paul's return to Jerusalem with that money, the account seems to indicate that the Gentiles and their offerings were well received, so praise the Lord for answered prayer. But what about the first request? Was Paul delivered from the unbelieving Jews? Well, given the passage we just read earlier and the rest of what Acts goes on to tell us all the way through chapter 28, a surface level of the reading of Acts could lead one to think that maybe the Lord didn't answer Paul's prayer. I mean, he'd only been in Jerusalem for a few days. He's recognized, as you heard, by a bunch of unbelieving Jews. Start accusing Paul of all sorts of false things. They stir up a riot against him. He's basically, you know, the whole city lays hands on him. They drag him out of the temple. They start beating him with the intent to kill him. It's only when a Roman cohort comes and breaks the whole thing up that Paul is rescued. But he's not like he's freed. He's taken into Roman custody. He's bound in chains. Following all that, after an unfair trial, and then while having to await a new hearing, Paul ends up languishing in a prison in Judea for almost 2 years. No, for over 2 years. Then, sometime after that, he has another hearing, which is a sort of a trial, but it's not a fair trial. And then from there, he's sent in chains again to a final hearing somewhere else. More delay. On the way to that final hearing, Paul, along with those with him, they get shipwrecked in the Mediterranean. They spend a night at sea and then end up on an island somewhere. And it takes them far longer to even get to their final destination than was hoped. Anybody in Paul's shoes would have to be wondering, did God answer my prayer? Did God even hear them? You know, we would, if we were in his position, we would wonder those things. We'd all be like, yeah, I guess I was delivered from the Jews beating me to death, but that was only to spend 2 years in a dungeon. Then rather than being let out and give my case a fair trial, I'm shipped away somewhere else, and what a horrible journey that was. We'd probably say, Lord, all I wanted to do was make a quick stop in Jerusalem, then head to Rome to be welcomed by the Romans with joy and refresh. Was that too much to ask? Clearly it was, and did you even hear it? Of course, I've not been telling the whole story. Not quite. The place of Paul's final hearing, it was Rome, exactly where Paul had prayed to come. And even though he did arrive in chains, Acts tells us he was greeted with joy by the Christians in Rome. And once he got to Rome, his whole situation improved drastically. He was allowed to live in a house. Now, he couldn't go in and out as he pleased. He was under house arrest. But others were free to come to him, and many, many did. Those who were part of the Church of Rome, they came. And those who had come would hear the gospel for the first time from around the city. And the Roman church grew as a result. Paul stayed in that situation, we are told in Acts, for 2 years. So clearly, Paul ended up being quite refreshed by his stay in Rome. So yes, the Lord had both heard and answered Paul's prayer. But let's be honest, he didn't answer it in exactly the way Paul had hoped. Paul would have preferred, I'm sure, not to have been in a Roman dungeon for 2 years outside of Palestine. But during this time, he was also able to preach the gospel in front of two major hearings, in front of two major Roman officials. Then he was able to preach the gospel to King Herod as well. And yeah, he would have preferred not to come to a Roman chains and not to be kept under house arrest. But this led to opportunities Paul would have never had, had God answered his prayer exactly how he had hoped he would. In fact, we don't have to speculate about any of this, friends. Paul told us this was the case. Writing from Roman house arrest, Paul writes this to the Philippians. Philippians 1, I think I put this on your outline. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. As for most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the Lord without fear. Because things turned out the way they did, the good news of Christ was spreading even amongst the Roman guard. Soldiers were coming to Jesus. Not only that, many of the Roman Christians there with Paul were having their faith strengthened. Their faith, they were becoming more bold, seeing Paul's boldness. With those words before us, we can be sure that Paul believed that what God had done for him and for the cause of the gospel was far more than Paul had originally thought to ask, even in and through the hardship he'd endured in the meantime. So what can we take away from that, from Paul's experience, and apply to our own life? Well, first, let's get one thing straight. God always, always hears the prayers of his people. Always. That glorious promise is seen throughout Scripture. In Psalm 4:3, David prays with full confidence that the Lord hears when his people call on him. Micah 7:7, we read again that God's people can have full confidence in the fact that the Lord has heard their prayers. And if that weren't enough, from the words of our Lord himself in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it quite plain that God hears our prayers. Even the ones where he's the only audience. Matthew 6:6, But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus speaks about our Heavenly Father hearing us in prayer as if it's a matter that's completely obvious. Like, of course, God the Father hears we as his redeemed children when we go before him in prayer. And because Jesus just assumes the Father hears us, he also promises not only does our Father hear our prayers, he rewards them. That tells us that our Heavenly Father always answers our prayers, just as he always hears them. Now, there are times when even when our Lord says yes to our prayers, as we just saw with Paul, he doesn't always do so in the way we expected or in the timing that we were hoping for. Yet the form of God's yeses, the form they take, they're always better. And whatever timing he employs is always perfect compared to what we might have been hoping for. Now, sometimes it takes years to recognize this, how God answered our prayer in a far different but far better way, and maybe later than we expected, but ultimately in a way that was perfectly timed. Sometimes it takes years to recognize that. And some of God's yeses, they're going to require us to be in heavenly glory looking back on our lives to truly appreciate them. But from that vantage point, we'll see that those situations and that we'll see that many of our prayers in this life were like a child asking their father for a penny, and a penny right now, only to have that penny denied for a time, but then later being given $1 million instead of a penny. We'll see that many of our prayers were just like that. And of course, there are times where our Lord knows that we're asking for the very worst thing we could possibly be asking for at any time in our lives, even if it seems good to us from every angle that we know to consider. Our Heavenly Father knows every angle and exactly what we need the most for our long-term benefit. And thus, there are some cases when we pray where our Lord answers but says no and withholds something from us completely, but only so that he can give us something different. And then something far better. Something better for our life. Something better for our character. Something better for God's people. Something better for his own eternal kingdom. Not always what we ask for, sure, but always better. And how could the God who's already given us his son do anything less? Isn't that not what Paul says in Romans 8:32? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Our Lord never withholds. He often gives in different ways. He often gives something different than what we were asking for, but he always gives. It's always better. It's always because he heard when we cried out to him. Again, it might take years to realize, friends, and sometimes it will only be the perspective of heaven that will reveal it. But we can know by faith that all of this is true. Paul saw some of this while he was still alive. But doubtless, even Paul had to wait till he departed this life to see how God answered all of his prayers in the most perfect way when he saw them from that eternal vantage point. We will see the same. Christian, does our Lord answer, does he hear and answer our prayers? Oh, absolutely does. He does. As Martin Luther rightly said, God wants us to pray, and he wants to hear our prayers, not because we are worthy, but because he is merciful. And our merciful God wants to answer our prayers in the best way possible. Not from the perspective of our own limited and still fallen wisdom, but from the perspective of his perfect and righteous goodness. So with such knowledge before us again this morning, let's recommit ourselves to wield the weapon of prayer. Prayer that lovingly and faithfully participates in the works and even trials of our fellow believers. Prayer that does true battle against the forces of darkness and our own flesh. And prayer that we know is heard, always answered in the best way possible by a God who loves us and who offers us the very peace in the meantime that only he can provide. Exactly what Paul wished on his readers in verse 33. And on this Reformation Sunday, it's only fitting for us to close with one last prayer quote from Martin Luther. Prayer is a very precious medicine. One that certainly helps and never fails if you will only use it. And we ask our Lord Jesus to remind us